Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself.
All right, let's pray. Father, we live in this world, and everything we experience is tied to this world, and through our senses, and so it's so easy for us to become engrossed in this world. And here you call us to live in anticipation of another world with a citizenship elsewhere. Lord, we need your grace to be able to do that. And so we pray for that this week and next as we study this text, that you would open up new avenues in our hearts of what it means to live with our belonging in another place, our help, our King in another place. Father, we need examples to teach us, and so I pray that by this passage you would show us how to make progress in the spirit in the Christian life through observing one another. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in this passage, Paul talks about people who are enemies of the cross of Christ and whose end is destruction. And so you right away you hear that and think, wow, these people must be really bad, right? And it's, you know, what kind of horrible sins must these people be guilty of to receive that kind of description? I mean, did they exterminate 6 million Jews, or these murderers, or rapists, or what? And you read on, and you find out that the horrible sin that these people are guilty of is their God is their stomach, and their mind is on earthly things. And you read that and think, wow, that hit a little closer to home than I was wanting. I mean, that's their God is their stomach. That just simply means that they respond, they obey their appetites. Isn't it true that every single one of us in this room this morning is guilty of sometimes elevating our physical appetites to where we obey them more than we obey Christ? We all do that. We're fighting against it and with varying levels of success, but isn't it true that we all fall to that to some degree? And then the other one, their mind is on earthly things. Who isn't guilty of having an earthly mindset when we should be having a heavenly mindset, an eternal mindset, and yet we're engrossed in earthly things? Those indictments are, in this passage, hit so close to home that when we read those and then we find out that the people that do that, their end is destruction. They're living as enemies of the cross. This gets our attention, right? This is like makes us perk up. We need to see this. Paul is warning about a horrible, horrible fate connected to a lifestyle that really isn't all that unimaginable for folks like you and me. But thankfully, God has given us this passage of Scripture to protect us from falling into that fate. And so this passage is of great interest to anybody who wants to be a friend of the cross of Christ rather than an enemy of the cross. The good news is there's only one command in the whole thing. So at least it's not complicated. Just one command. Command's in verse 17. And the whole rest of the chapter from verse 17 on is just explanation of why why this command. But there's only one command. Verse 17, join with others in following my examples, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So that's the command. Two parts to it. Follow Paul's example and follow the example of people who are following Paul's example. So follow godly examples. That's the command. Then he tells us why. The next word is for. So join with others in following my example. And then he says, for, in the beginning of verse 18, for as I have often told you before, now say again even with tears, many live as enemies. So that's a reason. He's given a reason there. And that extends out to the rest of the passage. And I'm telling you that right up front in the sermon, just because this is one of those passages where it's really easy. There's so much in here. It's going to be really easy for us to get lost in the details and forget the main point. So just so you know, the main point of this sermon and next week's sermon, the main point, follow godly examples in the way that you live. Okay, everything is for that purpose. It's not optional. This is a command. It doesn't say follow godly examples if you're a people person and you like to hang around people, but if you're more of a loner and you like to be by yourself, don't worry about it. It doesn't say that. Okay? Every one of us must do this. We must do this. And here's why. It's because the Christian life is something that you can't get the hang of without an example, without watching an example. You can't get the hang of the Christian life just by listening to instruction, just by being taught, just by reading, just by praying. You can't do it. You need an example. You know, we all know what it's like to have something like that, right? Where someone tells you how to do something, they say, do it this way. And you're just like, what? What? And then they say, let me show you. And then, oh, okay, now I see it. And then you can do it once you see it. And that's the Christian life. The Christian life is one of those things. It's in that category. There are so many things that Scripture calls us to live out, that if we never see another person doing them, we're just not going to be able to get it. We won't get it. We won't be able to do it. So I want to urge you to take note of those words. Take note in verse 17, where it says, take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. Paul says, follow my example and take note of the people that also do that. The Greek word there is the same Greek word translated watch out back in verse 2. So remember when he said, watch out for the dogs, those men who do evil. And he's warning us about the false teachers, the legalists. Here he's saying that same word. So he's saying, be on the lookout for false teachers and be on the lookout for people who are doing it right so that you can follow their example. You need to be on the lookout for both. And the fact that he uses this word, the fact that he says you have to be on the lookout for these people, implies that you're not necessarily going to be able to spot them easily, right? You're not going to just automatically spot these people. You've got to put some effort into looking for them, watching for these examples. You've got to be on the lookout for anyone who's living according to the pattern that's laid down by the apostles in Scripture so that you can follow that example and live it out and get the hang of it. So the question we all have to ask ourselves is, am I humble enough to do that? Because this requires some humility, doesn't it? One of the marks of pride is when you become proud, you get so where there's no one in the whole church whose example you could follow. Nobody. You look around, you see nothing but flaws. Flaw, 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 flaw. And I can't, there's nobody. There's nobody that I can learn from. Now, in a moment's notice, you could just wax eloquent about all the problems in somebody's life. But if somebody asks you to think of somebody who you could improve by imitating them, you could improve spiritually by imitating them, you draw a blank. What colossal pride it would take to be in that situation. How much pride does it take to think that you are advanced beyond everybody in every category? And you might say, you might hear that, say, no, it's not every category. It's not that I think I'm ahead of them in every category, but each one of them, everyone I can think of, everyone I know in the church, they're blowing it in at least some category. And so I can't follow them. I can't follow an example of somebody who's doing poorly in one area. If that's the way you think, brethren, that's foolish. That's foolish. If you can't think of anyone whose example you could benefit by following, it might help you to understand the difference between exemplary, the words exemplary and perfect. They're not the same. Okay? Sometimes people think, I can't follow this person because he has this weakness. He's not perfect. I can't learn from his example because he's got a character flaw. If you can't find anybody who you can follow because you just see imperfections in their life. Remember, Paul wasn't perfect, right? He just spent a whole bunch of the chapter explaining, I haven't arrived. I haven't gotten there yet. I still have a long way to go. I still have to run. I'm not what I should be yet. And then still, he just turns right around and says, follow my example. So, exemplary does not mean perfect. You can learn from somebody who's not perfect. You see someone who isn't doing very well in his marriage? He's just really blowing it as a husband. But he does a great job handling Scripture. We'll just learn from his example in handling Scripture and not from his example in his marriage. That's all. If he's a terrible teacher, but he raised some godly kids, don't follow his example of teaching, but follow his example in parenting. If he's kind of lazy and stuff, but he's a good listener, well, follow his example with listening. We can learn from imperfect people. See, humility can do that. Humility has an eagle eye for spotting areas where someone is doing better than me, and so I need to follow that example. That's humility. Pride is the opposite of that. Pride has an eagle eye for spotting people's faults. You can always spot them. You're always aware of people's weaknesses and always aware of people's failures. You can see that. And in fact, not only that, but pride will not only spot people's faults, but actually start to resent them for their strengths. You see somebody doing really well in an area where you don't do so well and you feel guilty, and to assuage that guilt, you just start trying to minimize they're not that great. They look like they're great, but they're not. It must be phony because I saw him blow it in this other area, and if he's crummy in this other area, then this area where he looks good, he's probably just a sham. He's just faking it, and he's got to be bad across the board. And you just come up with ways to drag people down to your level so that you don't have to feel guilty about the fact that you're not up there yet. Or you might see their strength and, you know, think, oh, that guy, he thinks he's so spiritual and he's above everybody and he's looking down his nose at everyone and then he's holier than thou. And then the truth is that guy didn't have that attitude at all. You're just projecting it on him because you feel guilty about not being at his level. That's what pride does. My pride wants to imagine that he's got problems. There's something wrong with him so that I can justify my level. And when I do that, when I'm trying to justify myself, what I'm going to do is I'm going to amplify other people's weaknesses and I'm going to minimize their strengths, which is the exact opposite of what I need to do if I ever want to make any spiritual progress. If I want to make progress, what I need to do is be on the lookout for people who have strengths and then have enough humility to say, he's where I need to be. I'm not there. I need to follow his example and learn from him. Think of the unity in the church that we would have if we did this. Not only beyond the fact that we would all make lots of spiritual progress because we would be following godly examples. I mean, that's great, a good enough reason to do it. But beyond that, think of how this would impact our unity as a body. I mean, if everybody's doing that, if we're all on the lookout for people who are doing well in some area, and whenever we saw it, we're just like, I'm striving to imitate that. Think of the impact that that's going to have on us. Aside from all the spiritual growth, we would become so interdependent, so enmeshed in each other's lives, and we would be honoring one another by focusing on their strengths rather than weaknesses, and people would feel honored, people would feel loved, we would increase our love for one another, people would feel appreciated, and they would be motivated, because I'll tell you, when you know that somebody is following your example, that just motivates you to do all the better. Right? Because someone's watching you, and so we would all be more motivated, and it's hard to even think of all the ways this would bless the church for us to do this. So how does it work? How do you learn from example how to live the Christian life? That's tough because the Christian life is internal, right? I mean, external things, you can picture this. You can picture how, somebody's teaching you how to weld or something, and they say, I don't get it, show me. And they say, here's how you do it. Oh, okay, now I can weld. Or, you know, replace a head gasket or bake an apple pie or something like that. They can show you. But the Christian life is an issue of the heart. So how can I change my heart by watching your heart? How can I make my desires go in a different direction. I make my heart move in a different direction by watching an example. Because the Christian life, it's not a matter of technique, right? It's a matter of the heart. So how can I do that by watching? I think it's the same answer that we talked about back in chapter 1. The answer is exposure. The only way I can ever learn from what's going on in your heart is if you expose your heart to me. Because I can't read your heart. I can't assume I know what's in there. The only way I know what's in your heart is if you tell me. And so we have to expose our lives to each other. If you're such a private person that nobody ever really knows what's going on inside you, how are we going to learn from your example? If you're not part of a prayer group, if you're not serving on a ministry team, you're never rubbing elbows with people in the church, you just come and sit and observe and then leave, and that's it, then how can anybody follow your example? How can you follow anyone else's example? But if you have God, if you've learned how to have joy in the face of suffering, a lot of people in this church do not know how to do that. You know how to do it, and you're doing that. If we can't be close enough to you to see it happen, how are we going to learn from your example? If you don't talk to us about what's going through your mind when you do that, how are we going to learn from your example? If you have the gift of giving, how are we going to learn from your example? If you don't expose that, if you don't show us that gift in action. I know right away, you hear that, it's like red flags, oh, giving's supposed to be private, top secret, don't ever tell me how much you give. Jesus did say that, he did in Matthew 6, he said, don't give in front of people to get glory, don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them so that you can be glorified, honored. So it's true, we should be careful, we never want to ever expose our hearts, the godliness of our hearts to people in order to show off. But in the same sermon where Jesus said, don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, he also said, do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them for the glory of God. Don't do it for your own glory, but do it so that men might see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we need to be very, very careful about our motives. But once we get our motives straightened out, we have to have enough exposure of the godliness of our hearts so that we can learn from one another. So Paul calls us to imitate godly people, and he uses a very interesting word for the word imitate. It is the only place in all of Greek literature where this word appears. So probably Paul just made it up here, which he does that. He just coins words. And so what he does, he takes the normal word for imitator and then he sticks the word joint on the front of it. So it comes out, become joint imitators of me. That's why the NIV translates it, join with others in following my example. So Paul often exhorted churches to imitate him. He says that a lot of times in the Bible. This is the only place where he uses this word, where he says it this way. Join together in imitating my example. He really wants to emphasize the corporate aspect to the church in Philippi. Why? Why do you suppose that is? Well, Philippi struggled with disunity, right? They were kind of arguing. They had some pride problems. They had some selfishness problems. They had some godly people that couldn't get along, and suffering was happening, and then that was making everybody frustrated, and then they were kind of getting at each other and hurting their unity. And so you had people like, we'll see in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, two godly women that you couldn't get along. Couldn't get along, and there's a unity problem. And so Paul, when he tells them to follow godly examples, he says, not only do I want you to do that individually, but corporately. Follow other people's examples. So join with others in doing it. I don't want you to just think, oh, I need to follow an example. I want Euodia to think, I need to join with my sister Syntyche in following this godly example. If you're at odds with someone in the church, someone here, you don't like them, you kind of look down on them, whatever, God is calling you to link arms with that person, and both of you pursue following a godly example. Because it's easier to follow someone's example when you're doing it with someone else. Because they have a little different angle than you have, right? So they're trying to follow that example. You're trying to follow that example. They stumble and ask certain questions, and you stumble different ways and ask different questions. And you hear the questions they answer and see the approach they're taking, and you learn from that. You learn from each other. I just think of the group like Bill's group, you know, with the guys that are getting together and going through learning about how to break habits and bondage to certain sins. And you know, you get in a group like that, you hear the way the other guys are approaching it and the struggles they have, and you can see some pitfalls, and it just makes it easier when you're doing it with someone else. Or this upcoming group about The Complete Husband, where we're going to go through some of the men go through that book. So we're in this together, right? We're in this together. We need to do this, join up with each other in doing this. So we strive to imitate godly examples. That's point number one of this sermon. Okay, strive to imitate, and that's super important because of what will happen to you what could happen to you if you don't. Now that's the rest of the passage. First word in verse 18 is for. So he's given a reason. It's like, follow the example. Here's why. For, as I've often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, and their destiny is destruction. That's the reason why we need to strive to follow godly examples, because we got to get the hang of the Christian life. If you don't get the hang of it and you drift off into a different lifestyle, you'll end up like these people, and their end is destruction. That's the structure of the passage. Many have done that. Now, who are these many? Who are these people? They seem to be people who are inside the church. People who name the name of Christ. Doesn't sound like Paul, when he says many, he's just using that word to describe the entire unbelieving world. I don't think that that's the case. The fact that he has the tears and all everything he says, the way he says it, most scholars are in agreement that these people were especially heartbreaking to Paul because of people who name the name of Christ, or at least they used to name the name of Christ. And they are not living accordingly. And that's why it breaks his heart so much. So who are these people in the church living as enemies of the cross? Well, one theory is that they're the dogs from verse 2, the legalists, you know, the Judaizers that he warned them about. The people that hold this view will argue and say, hey, Paul introduced these people at the beginning of the chapter. He said, watch out for the dogs. And he hasn't changed subject. He hasn't given us any indication that he's moving to a different group. So he's got to still be talking to about the legalists. And then other scholars will look at that and say, well, that doesn't make sense. How could he? These aren't legalists. They don't sound like legalists because, you know, their God is their stomach and they're doing immoral things. They're living immoral lifestyle. And legalists are really strict and these people are really loose. And so it doesn't sound like legalists. You know, I don't know if that's a very good argument. I don't think it's a very strong argument because the fact is legalists can be some of the most immoral people you'll ever meet. You just look at the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, they were squeaky clean on the outside with their legalism, but on the inside, what did Jesus say? On the inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence and wickedness. It's very common for legalists to be dominated by sins of the flesh because legalism doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. You can't overcome sin through legalism. You can't defeat it through legalism. So very often, even though they're the loudest voices preaching against all these sins of the flesh and immorality and all this stuff, you look into their life, you find out they're doing it. They're completely enslaved by immorality. Like the people in 2 Peter 2, verse 19. He says, they promise the freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. There's like, here, I'll show you how to have freedom from sin. Just follow these rules and I'll do all this regimen and everything. And then you look into their lives and here they don't even have victory over sin. So yeah, it could be legalists. These people could be legalists. No question about that. Another theory is that these are the people from chapter 1, verse 27, where it says they're the ones that were persecuting the Philippians. And Paul said, they're going to be destroyed and you're going to be saved in that by God. And he uses the same word for destroyed here. And so some people said, well, maybe that's the group. They're the ones that are going to be destroyed, people that are persecuting the Philippians. That's the second theory. Third theory is that it's just some new group that Paul is just introducing here, and it's not one of those two. There's various theories. I'll tell you my theory. My theory is that if Paul wanted us to identify them as a particular group, he would have done that. Instead, he uses the word many. He just says many. That is a very unspecific, indefinite word, right? It's just many. I don't think Paul's trying to point to a particular category of people or a grouping of people, because these people come from all different kinds of groups They come from everywhere. He's just saying, all Paul's saying here is, look, there's just a whole lot of people. There's a whole lot of folks that are in the church who failed to follow our lifestyle example. And as a result, they're living as enemies of the cross. Here's how they ended up. Their end is destruction. So what does it mean that these people are living as enemies of the cross? It can happen to anybody. It can happen to a legalist. It can happen to an antinomian. It can happen to all these different kinds of people. It can happen to anybody. But they're living as enemies. What does that mean? Does this mean that these people are going around preaching against the cross? They're like the Muslims who say that Jesus never even died on the cross? I don't think so. I don't think that's... Notice, the issue here doesn't seem to be their doctrine. He goes on to describe these people in the next verse. He describes several things about these people, but one thing he doesn't mention in the list is their doctrine. He doesn't say anything about their beliefs. He doesn't say that these are people who have repudiated Christ or that they don't believe in the atonement or they deny the cross or any of that. He doesn't say that their beliefs conflict with anything, any beliefs about the cross. What he says is they live as enemies of the cross. It's their lifestyle. It's not their doctrine. It's their lifestyle. So what does that look like, a lifestyle like that? How does a lifestyle be an enemy of the cross? What it means is what they're doing with their life, the stuff they're doing in their life, is at odds with the purposes of the gospel, the purposes of the cross. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 27, when he said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live in a way that matches up to the gospel, that's worthy of the gospel. It's consistent with the purposes of the gospel. The way you live should be consistent. I think he's saying the same thing here. When we fail to do that, when we don't live in a way that's consistent with the gospel, then we're living in a way that's at odds with the purposes of the gospel, right? Jesus died on the cross for a reason, right? He died to accomplish something. He had something that he wanted to accomplish by dying. And these people are living in a way that is accomplishing the opposite of what Jesus died to accomplish. That's what it means to live as an enemy of the cross with your lifestyle. What did Jesus die to accomplish? Why did he die? Jesus died on the cross to make us eager to do what is good, to purify us, and to cause us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, Titus 2. He died also to make it so that you could boldly approach the throne of grace. Hebrews 4. He died so that we would die to sin and no longer live for ourselves. He died to give us freedom from bondage to sin. He died to rescue us from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers and have meaning in our lives. He died to open our eyes to truth, to see it. He died to give us assurance and sympathy and assurance of his sympathy for us as our high priest, and to enable us to persevere and to free us from our fear of death. And he died to create unity in the church. All these reasons. And that's just a partial list. If he died for the purpose of accomplishing all those things, and I'm living a lifestyle that is accomplishing the opposite of those things, then I am living as an enemy of the cross. You see that? If he died to make me eager to do what's right, and I'm living in a way that makes me eager to do what's evil, or less eager to do what's right, I'm at odds with his purpose for dying. I'm an enemy of the cross. If he died to open my eyes to truth and I'm living in a way that clouds my spiritual vision, I'm acting as an enemy of the cross. If he died to create unity in the church and I'm disrupting unity in the church, I'm living at odds with the cross. I'm an enemy. But on the other hand, if your lifestyle is in harmony with the purposes, the reasons why Jesus died on the cross, then you're living as a friend of the cross of Christ instead of an enemy. That's why I titled this sermon, The Cross-Friendly Life. That's the goal. It's so important that we understand that the thing that makes you an enemy or a friend of the cross is not just your doctrine, but your lifestyle, the way that you live. And that's a great thing to remember at the moment of temptation, isn't it? When you're tempted to sin, you can ask yourself at that moment, do I really want to set myself up as an enemy of the cross of Christ? I mean, this is worth it. This little desire I have right now to commit this sin, this little bit of pleasure I'm going to get from this sin, is that worth putting myself at odds with his redemptive purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross? Wouldn't I be better off to be a friend of the cross instead of an enemy of the cross? Because if I peek ahead to the end of the book, it doesn't go that great for enemies of the cross. Right? Book of Revelation. So these people live as enemies of the cross. That's a general description. And then Paul spells that out now in four categories as he goes through the passage here. He talks about four ways that they're enemies of the cross. He talks about their end, their God, their glory, and their mind. So let's go through all four. He starts with their end. He says their destiny, or literally their end, is destruction. Now it's funny he would start with the end. You might expect that to be at the end of the list. I was reading this like, why do you put that at the start? Why not the end? I think it's at the start because he wants us to know right up front that these people that he's talking about are not going to heaven. See, it's a warning. He's saying, follow godly examples, for some people didn't, and their destiny is destruction. He wants us to know the stakes of all this. They're going to be destroyed because they didn't follow the godly example. A sinful lifestyle is destructive, and it's already destructive in this life, right? Just because of the built-in consequences of sin. But beyond that, it leads to ultimate destruction of soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. But these people don't fear God, and so they're not worried about soul and body being destroyed in hell. And so they end up being destroyed. That's their destiny. That's their end. And it doesn't mean, when it says destroy, it doesn't mean they're going to go out of existence. This is an eternal punishment and torment. We know that from the rest of Scripture. So they're going to be destroyed in the sense of their eternal life is going to end up being, their eternal destiny is going to be a train wreck. It's going to be, they're on a path that is going to lead to absolute disaster eternally. And Paul says that with tears in his eyes. He says, verse 18, he says, for I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It broke his heart. Broke his heart to say this. This is a lesson. This is a good lesson for all the hellfire brimstone preachers who like to go out on the street and just shout people down and tell them they're going to hell. And they actually seem like they're glad everybody's going to hell. Or those people who, you know, get on, Christians will get on Facebook and start debating, and there's, they got all this anger and harshness and sarcasm and mockery, and there's no sign whatsoever any compassion for these people that they are heading for hell. Jesus wasn't like that. He had compassion. The harshest rebuke he ever gave, Matthew 23. What did he do in that passage? He wept. He wept out loud. He wailed. And talked about how he longed for Jerusalem to be saved. And Paul was the same way. He's literally crying. That's the only place in the whole Bible where he's actually crying while he's writing. This is real. I don't think Paul said to his amanuensis, you know, his secretary, put a line in there about crying. I think that'll really be powerful right there. You know, you can imagine him dictating this letter. In this portion of his letter, and he gets this warning, and he just says, join with others in following my example, brothers. Follow the example that we gave you, for as I have often told you. And then his voice cracks, and there's a long silence. I'm saying this with tears in my eyes, brothers. Many live as enemies of the cross, and their end is destruction. Breaks his heart. So that's their end. Secondly, their God. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. So that just means their appetites are the ruling authority in their life. Just their bodily appetites. That's what calls the shots in their life, is their impulses. They might have all kinds of beliefs and, you know, doctrines and ideals, but as soon as an appetite rises up, all that stuff's out the window. Everything takes a back seat to their appetites. I mean, they might be really committed to doing this or that, and I'm going to do that, but they get hungry enough, all bets are off. Right? The sexual urge rises up, all bets are off. They get a craving to have a drink, or they get tired enough, or they have a craving to have some fun or some excitement, or whatever impulses they're getting from the flesh or coming up, appetites, they're going to override any commitment they have to obeying Christ at that moment. Now, again, this happens to all of us, right? This happens to all of us do this. But if you're a friend of the cross, what do you do when this happens? What do you do? You go to the cross, right? You repent. You confess. This is sin. And you turn back to Christ. Say, Christ, this fleshly thing, it's not better than you. You're better. I want to follow you. You're more satisfying. And we repent. We turn back to God. But not these people. No, their God is their stomach. And this is their God. And this is their lifestyle. They're not going to change. This is the way they're determined to live. It's sad. These people have a God they have to feed. Imagine that. You have to feed your God. It's like Tracy was saying. She went to a Thai restaurant or something. They had all these little Buddhas out there with a little water bottle with straws in front of them. They had to give water to their little gods, and then God's not even powerful enough to drink the water. Imagine having a God that makes all these demands on your life. And it makes demands on your life not to bring you any good, not to bring any good to anybody else, but just to feed itself, just to feed its own desires. Imagine serving a God that does no good for you or for anyone else, and it's absolutely powerless. Powerless. Zero help in time of need. Zero refuge in time of trouble. None of that. This God can do nothing about your sin problem. He can do nothing about your guilt problem. It can't help you. Can't change you. Can't guide you. Doesn't even love you. Loves itself, makes only constant demands, and demands instant obedience, and the only thing you get in return is fat, right? Or lazy, or drunk, or broke. Those are the only blessings this God can give you, and yet it demands instant obedience to its every craving. It's the easiest religion there is, because there's only one doctrine. It's the only one commandment. In this religion, it's the slogan of Sprite, obey your thirst. Right? Obey your thirst. That's it. That's all you have to do. That's the only, all you have to do to be a member of good standing in this God's religion is instantly, without hesitation, without question, obey your thirst. Obey your impulses. And if you do that, then what you get in return is a train wreck of a life in this life and followed by eternal disaster. And so it's sad. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And then the third thing, their glory. Verse 19, their glory is in their shame. So your glory, that's what's beautiful about you. Okay, that's what's the visible about you and it makes you beautiful. So 1 Corinthians 11 says the glory of a woman is her hair. Right, you see women and they got their hair and you notice that and it's part of what makes them beautiful. That's what glory means. The glory of your life is basically the radiance and the best of you and the most glorious things about you. That's your glory. And these people, the things that the most glorious thing about them is shameful. The best things about them, shameful. The things they're really proud of, ugly. The things that, I mean, they might say that they prize Christ and all that, but if you could see inside their heart, you'd find the things they really treasure the most are just shameful, ugly things. They're nothing good. Think of the people in Isaiah 5:22. It says, woe to those who are heroes at mixing or drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Like, that's their big thing. That's what they're proud of. How much they can drink. They might pretend to care about righteousness and holiness and, you know, caring for the poor and whatever when they're sitting in church. But if you look into their heart, you'd see the things they're really proud of are just shameful things. A guy that's proud that he can get any girl into bed, or a girl that's proud that she can seduce a guy, or this guy that's proud he can beat someone up and he's tougher than everyone, or she's proud about her materialism and all her wealth and money, and or he's proud about, you know, he can always take advantage of people and he can come out on top in any deal, you know, when he's selling something or making a sale. Maybe he wastes 5 hours a day playing video games and he's proud of his high score, you know, or she's proud of her ability to make a fool out of all the girls at school and make them look dumb. Or the best things about them, the things they're so proud of, are garbage. What a horrible life. Their end, their God, their glory, and then one more, their mind is on earthly things. And this one is the bottom line, okay? This one is the foundation. This is why they are the way they are. And we'll talk more about this next time. But their thoughts are, the reason they're the way they are is because their thoughts all day long is on earthly, temporary, temporal things. They're hopelessly nearsighted. Like, they're looking at the ground. They're looking at this earth all the time. They try to look up to heaven, and they can't see. It's all out of focus. They can only see what's right in front of them. Football games are crystal clear in front of their face. They try to look up at heaven, everything's a blur. Their understanding of eternal reward, foggy. Football, clear. Eternal reward, foggy. Their understanding of the last movie that they watched, crystal clear. It's in sharp focus. Their understanding of the last chapter they read in the Bible, total blur. They're engrossed in this world. We all live in this world, but they're engrossed in this world. Everything they're living for is part of this world. You just look at what they're putting their energy to do. Everything they're pouring themselves into is part of this temporary world. Everything they're living for will be gone in a million years. Most of it will be gone in 50. Even their religion is tied to this life. It's earthly. It's just a bunch of humanly devised rules. Or just flat out wealth, you know? The people like Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, and these people that are into this all wrapped up in getting rich, your best life now. You know, Jesus exists to get you the real treasure, which is money and stuff on the earth, and it's all about cars and houses and private jets and swimming pools and diamonds and fame. This world is their home, and they act like it. You can tell it's their home. They're so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. They're engrossed in this world. That's what will happen to you. This is what could happen to you, beloved, if your life style veers off the track of the pattern that Paul laid down. And so he says, watch, use every example you can get to follow this pattern. Learn by example how to get the hang of the Christian life. Because if you don't, look where you end up. You end up with this horrible end. Very few people, in my experience, very few people leave the Christian faith because of doctrine. Now, they claim it's because of doctrine. You talk to somebody who used to be real excited about following Christ, and they're in the church, and they're all involved, and now they've just walked away from the faith altogether. Whenever you talk to those people, you ask them why. Typically, they'll start out by trying to give you some intellectual reason. Oh, I just couldn't find anybody who could answer my questions about, you know, how did Jonah survive in the fish for 3 days? Or, you know, I watched the Da Vinci Code and I found out I read a website and I found out the whole Bible's a sham. And, you know, I can't worship a God who allows for this thing to happen. And he had people killed. And they pretend it's doctrine. But you answer all their questions and you find out they're still just as adamant against Christianity as they were before you answered their questions. And then you press them and you ask them, what happened? What happened? And 9 times out of 10, you'll find it's one of two things. Somebody hurt them and they're just mad at God. Or they just want some sin. They just want to be able to do something that the Bible says no. And so, you know, they have these impulses. They have the desires for something in the world. Bible says no. And so what do? They just glom on to whatever website or critic that comes along that has some thing trying to disprove the Bible. And they try to justify their bailing out of the faith because of some intellectual reason. But in reality, they just want to be able to live the way they want to live. Someone very dear to me in my life did this. He was one of the most committed Christians you'll ever meet growing up. I just wanted to be just like him, almost idolized him growing up. And then after high school, he just walked away. Now he's a Buddhist. And I asked him why. I said, why? And he says, very simple. He was honest. He says, I couldn't live under the sexual restrictions in Christianity. So he walked away. See, most people don't live out their doctrine. They doctrine out their living. You know what I mean by that? They pretend that they're living the way they're living because of what they believe, but in reality, they believe what they believe because of the way they're living. They want to live a certain way, and so they invent a set of beliefs that will allow for that, that will endorse that. I was recently debating with a guy over email who is very intellectual, highly educated atheist, who's working on his PhD at CU right now. Very precise, very logical thinker in every area except for religion and morals. Like, I'd talk to him about anything, and I said, boy, one thing, just slightest bit off, and he'd correct me, and then he had it all. A very, very logical thinker, but when it came to religion and morals, I asked him about his beliefs, and they were contradictory, convoluted, incoherent, irrational set of things, just nonsense. And I pointed that out to him, and he agreed. He said, yeah, I can see it's irrational. He says, but that's the way religion is. And he was fine with it. Like, why is he so disciplined and so logical in every area of life, and except this one area, his beliefs are such an absolute mess? Well, it's because he had pieced together a set of religious beliefs that made no sense whatsoever, but they did do the one thing that he wanted them to do, namely, allow him to live the lifestyle that he wanted to live without guilt. Your lifestyle will over time chip away at your beliefs until it gets your beliefs to conform to that lifestyle. That's what will happen. Beliefs follow lifestyle. And so Paul pleads with us to just be on the lookout for anyone in the church that you can learn from in any area of get, so you can get the hang of the Christian life. Do it, because if you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to become embroiled in this world. You're going to become earthly minded, captivated by temporal things, and locked down and enslaved by things that are part of this world system, which is moving towards destruction. You're going to be swept right along with it to destruction. This is what Paul was saying to Timothy when he said in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Bad doctrine can mess up your life, but bad living can mess up your doctrine too. And so he says, you got to watch them both. Either way, it ends in destruction. So you've got to watch them both to save yourself from destruction. So let's take a look around the room. Look at the people that are here. You're surrounded by a whole bunch of saints of the living God, many of whom have been walking with the Lord for decades. They've learned some things the hard way. That you don't have to learn the hard way. You can learn the easy way just by watching them, just by learning from them. There are people sitting around you right now, and most of us would probably be shocked if we knew which ones, who are way ahead of you in some area of the Christian life. They might be behind you, well behind you in other areas, and you've noticed that, but they're actually ahead of you in some area. And you can learn from them. Something you've been wrestling with for the last year, they wrestled with for 10 years, and then finally God showed them some amazing things, and you could learn. We don't have time, beloved. We don't have time to reinvent the whole wheel of the Christian life and do it all ourselves and learn it all the hard way. We need to be on the lookout for cross-friendly lives so that we can follow their example in mimicking Paul's example as he followed Christ. And live for the next world, not this world. All of that is reason number one why we should follow godly examples. But that's not the best reason. Best reason starts in verse 20. Reason number two. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. We don't have time today. So we'll pick it up next time. Don't be peeking ahead. I see some of you looking at your Bible. Don't. No, it's all right. You can read verse 20 if you want. But for now, this is enough reason for us to start following each other's example. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples that you've given us seated around us. We know there's a lot of people around the world who do not have this. We know that Jared is in a place where there's Christians who have very few people around them where they can follow their example. And you've blessed us with so many. Oh Lord, forgive us for looking down our noses at them, failing, just taking it for granted, failing to follow these examples and learn. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves and to join together in unity as we follow anybody who's following you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we've got a couple of minutes left here before we go, so any time for any questions if there's... Okay, Archie?
These people are in the church. Were they ever really...
Okay, good question. Controversial question. If these people, if they're in the church, were these people ever genuinely saved? Because clearly they're lost here. Were they ever saved, or were they just phonies from the beginning? That's a debate that just never goes away. It's always there because there are a lot of people that teach once someone is saved that there's no way for them to ever go astray. And so God will make sure that never happens. And so if someone does go astray, it must mean that they were never saved to begin with. And there's a lot of respected Bible teachers that teach that. I'm not convinced of that. We have people that believe both ways in this church. Personally, if someone goes astray, I don't feel the need to pass judgment on whether they were ever genuinely saved in the past. The only thing that matters to me is, are they saved right now? Do they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right now? The Bible, and this is something we can all agree on. If you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. If you do, you are. And that's what matters. Past doesn't matter. And so so for me, I reserve judgment. I don't concern myself with whether they were ever truly saved. What I concern myself with is, if somebody's not walking with the Lord right now, I need to do what Matthew 18 says and go and show him his fault and try to restore him gently, like Galatians 6:1, and try to, you know, show him the right way. And if he doesn't, if he still doesn't listen, take one or two, do everything we can do to restore that one. And then warn about destruction if they don't turn. Hey, Fred?
Do you ever follow any examples of those outside of the church
that are
not Christian?
Well, do you ever follow the example of somebody outside of the church that's not Christian? I think there's some things that people can pick up through general revelation that are just wisdom, basic wisdom things, and we can learn from that. Somebody's just smart and they just do things well, and we can learn a little bit from that. But generally, this is not talking about that. I think this is the main focus here is the pattern laid down for Christian living. And so people with a lot of wisdom in the world, you can use that to help you in the Christian walk, but in itself, it's not the Christian walk. So, okay.
So the destruction that it's talking about, is it internal destruction? Because in Corinthians, there's that one brother that falls away and he barely makes it in with the...
Right. Yeah, so in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about all of your works being burned up at the judgment, but then you're still saved as through fire. And so is it that kind of destruction or this eternal destruction? Most scholars believe, and I agree, that this is talking about eternal destruction just because the word that's used is not used of loss that we suffer on judgment day, but actual full-blown eternal destruction. So I think it's a very sober warning.
Yes, so if it's eternal destruction, that, you know, I guess I'm assuming that this passage is directed towards Christians.
Yeah.
So I'm assuming the word Christian, that they are saved, and they become unsaved.
Yeah.
See,
again, it comes back to that same debate. And some people say yes, some people say no. I think the fact is, whether you believe that's possible or not, whether you believe it's possible to fall away or not possible, one thing we should all agree on is the way to persevere is by heeding these warnings. So what I don't want anybody to do is to say, well, I believe once saved, always saved, therefore this warning isn't talking to Christians, therefore I don't have to worry about it. That's the biggest mistake you can make. Even if the once saved, always saved doctrine is true, the reason it's going to be true is because true Christians will read passages like this and say, wow, I need to heed that. I need to take that to heart. And that's the way God will preserve you. That's what people like John Piper and John Calvin taught about, you know, they believe once saved, always saved. I don't agree with that, but we're in the same camp because we all agree we need to take these warnings seriously as directed to true believers. So where I would disagree is those preachers that would say, now, this is only talking to phony believers, so if you're truly saved, you don't have to worry about this. So. All right. Well, before we dismiss, we have, this is the first Sunday of the month, and so what we're going to start doing, now, first Sunday of the month, typically we will highlight one of our missions.